Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I want to go over, since this is an introduction, we'll probably get into one of the points that we want to get into. The reasons why we want to gain a firm foundation. In the 19th century, in France, Protestant France, they came across a time when their foundations were crumbling. And they, at that time, were much better off than we are today in American Christendom. I want to just quote briefly two theologians who are watching this trend, and I want you to listen carefully to the words and see if they apply here, and if so, how we should act. Here's one theologian writing. He says, "What strikes me today is the incomplete and fragmentary character of our faith, the lack of precision in our Christian conceptions, a certain ignorance of the wonderful things which God has done for us and which He has revealed to us for the salvation and nourishment of our souls. I discover the traces of this ignorance in our preaching as well as in our daily life. And here is one of the causes of the feebleness of spiritual life in the bosom of our flocks and among ourselves, pastors. To these fluid Christian convictions, there necessarily corresponds a lowered Christian life." See where he's grounding everything? He says, if your foundation in your mind is all fragmented, look what happens to your life. Look how feeble our spiritual life is and our activity. And another fellow, commenting at the same period of time, says this, "There does not at present exist among us a strongly unified body of doctrine, which possesses the conscience and determines the will. We have convictions, no doubt, and even strong and active convictions, but they are, if I may so speak, isolated and merely scattered around in the mind, without any deep bond uniting them into an organism. Upon several fundamental points, even among believers, there is a vagueness and indetermination which leave access open to every fluctuation and to the most unexpected mixtures of belief. Contradictory elements often live together and struggle with one another in our minds, even in the most positively convinced, without their suspecting the enmity or the contradictions of the guests they have received into their thought. It is astonishing to observe the strange amalgams or mixtures which spring up and acclimate themselves in the minds of the young theological generations, which have been long deprived of the strong discipline of the past." I want to repeat that. "Long deprived of the strong discipline of the past. This incoherence of ideas produces weakness and danger elsewhere also, besides in the sphere of doctrine. It is impossible but that spiritual life and practical activity should sustain also serious damage from this intellectual anarchy."
The question is on that.
Yes.
When was that written?
That comes
the book
out of,
is Warfield.
Right. The quotations come from 1898.
1898?
Uh-huh. In France. Messieurs Bois and Boniface commenting in the French Revue Theologique.
Because what they seem to be describing is the rise of irrational philosophy.
In a sense.
Occurred in France shortly before that.
Basically, that could arise because there was a vacuum in which it could move in.
Yeah.
Now, you see, when I'm going to start a class on fundamental doctrine, it's not because, oh, we're going to go into all sorts of technical things. The fact is that every doctrine of Christianity was not generated because some man was sitting in an ivory tower thinking theological thoughts and saying, let's get complicated and let's get in depth. These men who derived all these things in the first four centuries were men of action. They were practical men. They were fighting all the inroads that were coming in to wipe Christianity out. So when they formulated their creeds and doctrine, these were practical actions that they were taking. They were doing their level best to preserve God's church against all the incursions of the pagan religions. So on that foundation, see, we're all, right now we're in the same boat as they were. We are being, or at least an attempt is being made to infiltrate the church with all sorts of humanistic ideas. And we are not as well grounded, even though they laid the foundation for us already, as they were back then. We're having a lot more trouble.
This was the first four centuries you're talking about?
Yes, oh. When all the great councils and creeds were developed, Chalcedon, Nicaea, etc. What happens when a man is fully grounded? We just discussed what happens when they're not. We can see that the whole fabric of society and the church becomes irrelevant, and your spiritual life is crippled as a result of it. What happens if a man is firmly grounded? I want to give you just one flicker of a vision of such a man, John Knox in Scotland. I know I get a smile here, I know why. Mary, Queen of Scots, said a very interesting thing about John Knox. He was a very unpopular Calvinist. At the time when Calvinism was extremely unpopular, because they were the ones at that time who were really talking about the importance of the Word of God and everything being unified and solidly grounded and founded, arguing everything back into the Godhead, if you will, into the Trinity. She said, "I fear no man except John Knox when he's on his knees." Now, that went another generation. His daughter, one of his two daughters, married a Mr. Welch, who was driven out of Scotland and to across the English Channel. And he was very old and sick and dying, and he wanted to die and be buried in his native land. So his wife, which was John Knox's daughter, went to make supplication to the king of Scotland, which was James at the time. And she sought an audience with James, came over across. Now, the law allowed them to bring him back, even though he was exiled. He could be buried in his own land. So she made her plea to the king. King didn't know who she was, or Welch. He just knew that Welch was someone who was an exile. And he denied her request. Well, she suddenly lit into him with a tremendous barrage of his responsibility to God and how law has to be subservient to the law of God, and how God raises up kings, etc., and just blasted the king. And the king was just, "Who is this little girl here, you know, this, you know, 40-year-old little small woman blasting the king of Scotland?" And he was just so shocked. He says, "Whose daughter are you?" And she says, "John Knox's daughter." And he was taken aback, and he says, "Did he have any sons?" And she said, "None, just two daughters." He says, "Thank God, if he had a son, my crown would not be safe." That is the repercussions that happen when you have a man who's firmly grounded, because his convictions stem from his beliefs, and his beliefs stem from the truths firmly held in his mind and his conscience. He possesses them. That is the kind of world-changing faith that we want to inspire and work, even in our children. I'm not going to use the scripture I originally was going to use, so that I want us to turn to Hebrews. There's an expectation here. Paul had an expectation of what he thought his people, the church, should be accomplishing after so much study. Hebrews 5, verse 10. Actually, we'll start with verse 11. He's talking about the Christ after a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in verse 11 it says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And the final, the first verse of chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not again laying these foundations." Now, what was his beef? His beef is this, in verse 12, the first clause, For when for the time, Hebrews 5:12. He's in other words saying to the Hebrews, you have had plenty of time, more than adequate time, that ye should be teachers now, teaching others, firmly grounded. But in actual fact, you have need that someone ought to teach you the first principles again. Paul expected progress. What did he find? What did he claim was his beef? Stagnation. Sure, everyone starts out as a babe, but if a person's going to church for 10 years, ought they still to be a babe? They should be, in fact, capable teachers. And let me bring this point out for the children. If you start learning at 5 years old, or whenever you start actively learning a doctrine of God, should you not, by the time you're 12 or 14, be a capable teacher. This was, in fact, the standard in Israel. That is plenty of time to get firmly grounded and be another mouthpiece for the Lord, glorifying him with your tongue, and being set for the defense that is within you, for the hope that's within you. So Paul expected progress. He got stagnation. It's a rebuke. There's no question about it. Well, how do we solve this? If we systematically set our mind to making progress, going forth, systematically going through every point, and being patient with it, even if it might be hard, because he said it, hard to be uttered because we are dull of hearing. Well, let's pray that God help our dull hearing, first off. And then we'll make progress. That we all be, not that we're violating the principle, says don't let all be teachers, but the fact is that you should be set for the defense and are capable to teach, or competent to counsel is another angle of looking at that. Excellent. All right, now, the first thing we're going to discuss, after that introduction, what's your name?
John.
Who gave you your name?
Okay.
What's your name?
Jesus.
Who gave you your name?
Jesus.
What's your name? Who gave you your name?
Jesus.
Your name?
Jesus.
Who gave you your name?
Jesus.
What's your name?
Chris.
Who gave you your name?
My parents.
Your name?
Glenn Charles Salisbury.
The third?
The third.
Who gave you your name?
My father gave me my name.
Taken from your grandfather, no doubt.
Both of them.
Your name?
Gary.
And who gave you your name?
My parents.
And what's your name?
Hillary.
Who gave you your name?
My parents.
Griff? Your name? Who gave you your name?
Chris. My name is
Chris.
Christina.
Yes.
My parents gave me my name.
Uh-huh. And your name?
Ronald.
Who gave you your name?
My parents gave me my name.
And what's your name?
Uh-huh.
And who gave you your name?
My mommy.
Okay.
My daddy.
Very good. Who gave God his name?
God.
All right.
No.
Man did not give God a name. We all were named by someone else. God names himself. What's that tell us about God's name?
It's right.
It's right for him.
The right one.
Yeah. In Philippians 2:9 says Jesus obtained a name that is above every name. God names himself. Why did he name himself? Had he not told us, would we know what his name is? So whatever name that he has in the scripture, he gave it to reveal himself to us, so we would know him, so we could address him, so we could pray to him, so we could ask him, so we could make supplication, that we may know something about him. He wants to be known. His first step is to give a name. The word name comes from Latin nomen, or Hebrew onoma, but that root goes farther to gno, or know, knowledge, to know something. Something is known. Known by its name. God wants us to know him, so he gives himself a name. But not just one name. Many names. He has more than one name, doesn't he? Yes.
Carl Linnaeus said, without a name, even the knowledge of the thing is lost.
That's right. Exactly. God names himself. God has a lot of names. We know, we've heard of Jehovah, El Shaddai, Yah, several others. Was there a question, Louisa?
Mrs. Schiller told us a whole bunch of God's names that he had on this piece of paper that she got from the store.
He has a lot of names. He is what we call polynomial, whatever the word is. Got multiple names. Why does he have multiple names? Why does he compare himself to all sorts of things? Notice, in God, to be is the same thing as to be called. Because God is what he calls himself. And God calls himself that which he is. An example, holiness. God is holiness. He just doesn't have holiness. He is holiness. You can even prove that from Scripture. Why? Because he says, I have sworn by my holiness. Okay, he says he's sworn by his holiness. But it says in Hebrews, since there's no greater to swear by, he must swear by himself. So his holiness is himself, just as his righteousness is himself. We'll get into that in other lessons. The point is that whatever he is called, he is. And whatever he is, that he calls himself. He wants to reveal us to himself to us. Matter of fact, all of creation is called upon to give testimony to the description of the knowledge of God. God compared, that's another example. God calls himself a lion. God made lions, and therefore, in Isaiah 54, I believe it is, refers to himself as a lion. Anyone remember where God calls himself a hen? A chicken?
It's in the Psalms. I'll gather my children like a hen.
Right. Matthew 23:27. Compared himself to a hen. Compared himself to an eagle.
Flaming fire,
a torch. I have a tremendous list here. A lamb, the sun, a strong tower. Matter of fact, we can go farther. His name is a strong tower. In Proverbs 18:10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous shall flee into it for safety. The name of God, in fact, is a strong tower. That's an attribute, God. His name is great. His name is holy. His name is terrible, which is to be revered. That's not in the sense that we might understand terrible. All right. Why is it that all of creation has something to say about God? Well, if God made everything, let's turn to Isaiah 40, verse 26. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Reading. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. What's that telling us? Everything is from God. What happens when everything is from God? That means that everything, and this is an important point, everything points back to God. That's very obvious in Psalm 119, where the heavens do precisely that.
I assume by everything you mean everything physical.
Right.
Because if you generalize that word, you're making sin come from God.
Yep.
And I don't think you want to do that.
That's not it.
We're talking about in terms of creation.
You're talking about creation. Physical things.
Natural. Mm-hmm.
Natural.
Would this be why many of the, a few centuries back, the natural law idea was in vogue? Everybody's talking about the natural law, and they compared natural law with God's law, many of them. Many of the philosophers that they compared natural law with God's law.
It started with Augustine, at least.
Yeah, and would that be why nature... Well, I'm assuming they believe that nature takes us back to God.
If you look up in Webster's dictionary, under natural law, it's under nature, I think, or in physics or someplace where it isn't really expected. There's a definition that he goes in depth into that about the law of nature and how it is God's natural order. And
It does give a witness according to Romans 1:20, where they are with us, why they are without excuse, because he's plainly perceived.
Psalm 90, verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us.
Well said. That's exactly right. Now, God is all these things. How can that be? If you are hungry, I'm using an example from St. Augustine. If you're hungry, or if you're thirsty, or if you're blind, number the examples, or naked. In the natural realm, the solution to these problems is a different thing each time. If you're hungry, your solution is food. If you're thirsty, your solution, say, is a fountain. If you're blind, then what you need is light, to lighten your eyes, light the way, and here you need clothing. Now, is food the same thing as a fountain, Jessica? No. Aaron, is fountain the same thing as a light?
No.
Louisa, is clothing the same thing as a fountain?
No.
Hillary, is food the same thing as light?
No.
So in the natural realm, these things are all different, aren't they? In God, they're all the same. When you are hungry, God for you is food. When you are thirsty, God is a fountain to quench your thirst. All those who are thirsty, come unto me. The same person. These things are all the same in God. When you are blind, God gives light to the blind. He is the light. And when you're naked, he clothes you, the garment of righteousness and incorruption. All these things that are different in the natural realm are unified in God. Because they came from God. And they point back to him. What we're doing is, not only are we discussing God's name, but one of his incommunicable attributes, and I'm going to leave us with a taste of what's coming in the coming weeks. God's attributes are those things which belong to him by nature of who he is and what he is, are divided to two kinds. Incommunicable. You're going to get a nice big fat vocabulary studying with me on this. And communicable.
It sounds like a disease.
Yeah. All this means is that some of these attributes or properties that God possesses, though that's a very callous way of phrasing it, there's no corresponding part in man or in the universe. Something that alone belongs to God. Communicable attributes, they have some kind of vague reflection in man. There's a piece of that in God's image in us. For example, God has wisdom. That's one of his communicable attributes. Do men have some kind of wisdom? A little bit? Hillary? Do men have a spirit, Louisa?
Yes.
God has a spirit. God is, in fact, spirit. So there's a whole bunch of qualities that God has, and we can list a whole bunch that has the faint reflection in man corresponding. But the incommunicable attributes, of which there are generally four, and they're subdivided, man does not have. These belong to God alone. First one is independence. We would not exist except that God made us. So our existence depends on God. Everything we do depends on something else or someone else. Capital S, someone else. God depends on nothing. Everything depends on him. He doesn't depend on anything. But man does not have this, nor does any creature. God is immutable. Does not change. Man changes, even in size. Every one of us is growing up, right? Some of us fall down and knock our head or break an arm. We change. We change our minds. With God, there is no change. No shadow of turning, according to Habakkuk. God has another property, infinity. Boundlessness. He has it in two ways, with respect to time, which we call his eternity, and with respect to space, which is what we call omnipresence. He's everywhere at all times. Timeless is probably better. We'll get technical. And that's one, two.
He also would not good. His wisdom, too. You know, the three, omnipresence, omnipotence, and
omniscience. Omniscience will be in here because omniscience means knowing everything.
Well, we don't.
But we know not everything. But there is a sense in which we do have
some knowledge.
Knowledge, yeah. See, omniscience just means God's knowledge, which being God is absolute and total.
Yeah, he's just the absolute of something.
Right. Matter of fact, the communicable attributes are just as incommunicable as these, because we don't have them in the absolute fullness that God has them. It's just that there is a faint reflection of this in man, and a limited one, because man, of course, is finite. God is infinite. And finally, unity, which is oneness. And we've emphasized that just in our discussion of the names. All the names of God, for all their differences, point to His oneness. Augustine said that all things can be said of God, but not one thing can be said of Him worthily. See that? Try as you might, you'll never describe God accurately or worthily. Not possible. He says, thou seekest a fitting name for Him, but thou canst not find it. Why did Isaiah say, I am a man of unclean lips? Because he knew he couldn't. Question?
Under unity, Jesus prayed in the 17th chapter of John that we might be one, even as He is one. Talking
right.
About the body of Christ, the church.
The Father
specifically
and
the
one.
Disciples and so forth there at that time. Wouldn't that have a faint reflection in man?
No, man, see, unity means uncompounded.
Oh.
You see, something that has a composition. For instance, you are made out of matter and atoms, so you are compounded of smaller components. But Leonard Bernstein, in his Mass, a rather blasphemous piece of music, he says one thing that's true. He says, God is the simplest thing of all. Because God is the only thing that's uncompounded or incomposite, has no composition, is completely one. So that unity is both quantitative, there's only one God, and it's qualitative. We're going to spend 1 week each on each of these things so we understand them, because these are the ground and foundation of our understanding of God and His relationship to His creatures and His relationship to those who are called by His name. So we're going to go. This is just a brief overview. And I would ask that you all be in prayer about, I want to also reach the children. I'm going to make an effort in the course not to limit it to adults or fancy words. I want them to understand what we're trying to get at as well.
This is Sunday school.
In a sense, it's our Sunday school, but we can all use this. We all need to go back to basic principles. See, when we come to Christ, if I should make this example, and the first thing someone might learn is that Jesus loves me, this I know, Bible tells me so, He died on the cross for me. Well, those things on the tree of the knowledge of God are actually out here on one branch and several leaves. They don't give the totality. We haven't actually started down here. What we're doing is starting up here and seeing where all these other things come from. Therefore, we have a systematic, grounded knowledge. Why is it that Jesus went to the cross? What was it in God that made Him do that? Everything that happens, why does God allow evil? Why does God do this? What is God doing here? If we understood Him better at His foundations, which are revealed in Scripture just as clearly as why He died for us, we'll have the whole picture. And that's why I want to close with John 17, verse 3. The knowledge of God. How important is that? Remember in Isaiah 11:9 it says that they shall neither hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Knowledge of the Lord, knowledge of God. John 17:3, Jesus even prays, and this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. To know, that's in the pregnant sense, to know fully. Well, we're going to take our first steps to know it fully.
Is it the Jewish form of knowledge or the Greek form?
It's Jewish, actually, from John. You'd expect that. Right. But it's over and over again.
Differentiate, please. Okay, the Greek form of knowledge is what we normally think. It's to know it, like I know that one and one makes two.
Something you can learn.
Something you can learn. But you can learn the Hebraic form also. You see this in the Scriptures. Sometimes they tell you you're saved by faith, and other times you're saved by knowledge. Look at who your chapters are addressed to. If it's to the Greeks, you're saved by faith. If it's to Hebrews, you're saved by knowledge. And that's because the Hebraic form of knowledge included the Greek idea of faith. It was not only something you knew, but something you believed, and something you trusted.
Subsequently, it had external action.
Right.
That is.
So, for example, I know quantum mechanics, but I don't trust it. So I know it Greek, but I don't know it Hebrew. See what I mean?
It's a good point. Good point. Are there any questions about what our purpose is for this course? It's going to last if it continues, and that's the Lord's will as we progress, but it's predicted to be about a 3-year long series, because we're going to get out into all of these limbs and everything having to do with our personal walk, every aspect of our relationship with God. So this is just the very groundwork that I outlaid. Yes, Jessica?
Is this the sermon?
No.
This is
just a theory.
Sunday school.
Sunday school.
And we're going to call it something else, because we've thrown Sunday school out.
Yeah.
We're going to call it something else.
Something else.
You have to reclaim it, not just throw it out.
Yeah, that's right. All right, great.
Very good. Well, excellent. I am
complete with one lesson in epistemology.